Ephesians chapter 6. I think it's on page 979. I think that's what it is. And we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians that we've entitled His by Grace. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. And these are the very words of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is God's word. You may be seated. I've entitled this morning's message, Standing Against Our Enemy. In 1940, it was a turning point, really, in world history. In the early 30s, a man had come to power in Germany named Adolf Hitler. 1938, the then Prime Minister of England, a man named Neville Chamberlain, entered into what he thought was a peace accord with Hitler, in which he agreed to give the Germans and the German Chancellor Czechoslovakia. He came back and announced to the British people that we have peace in our time, only to find out in 1939 that that was not enough for Hitler and he invaded Poland. England declared war on Germany only to watch through the end of 39 and into 40, country after country after country falling to the Nazi blitzkrieg across Europe. It's in May of 1940 that the recent movie, The Darkest Hour, was set. How many of you have seen that movie? Wonderful movie. Gary Oldman won the Academy Award for Best Actor in portraying Winston Churchill. Churchill, as you may or may not know, was in the same party as Chamberlain, the Conservative Party. Chamberlain desperately wanted Churchill and the British people to enter into a peace treaty, to enter into peace negotiations with Hitler. And in that movie, this is a fictional account, but Churchill screams out at a meeting of his war cabinet, "You can't reason with a tiger when your head is in its mouth," which was very wise, recognizing that you're not going to get great terms when your back is against the wall. Churchill realized that that wouldn't placate Hitler, that it would not be safety for the British people, and that they were in a war, and a war to the end. Likewise, I think one of the things that's actually most hurtful to the church, I'm not talking about Mayor Community Church now, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, is not recognizing the fight that we are now at war. Now. It's a war in which there are no peace talks. It is a war in which there can be and will be no ceasefires. It's a war in which, if you belong to Christ, you are engaged, whether you know it or whether you want to be or not. It's a war with our enemy, Satan. And that is, I believe, the key point of this message, and therefore the key point of this passage, and therefore the key point of my message this morning. Simply this: the Christian life is a real conflict with a real enemy requiring real preparation. This isn't pretend stuff. This is real. And the thing about it, and we need to get over this, is when we think of the concept of spiritual warfare, the first thing that pops into many of our heads is The Exorcist. Like, what we're dealing with is demonic possession. And that, frankly, folks, is among the least of our concerns. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read that? Marvelous book, really well done, tongue-in-cheek, hilarious, but poignant. It's the letters of a senior demon to a junior demon on how to effectively be about the work of Satan. And in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, Lewis put the point like this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall when it concerns devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They will hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. Brilliant. What Lewis is saying is that Satan doesn't care whether you ignore him or obsess over him. Both are errors. We can underestimate our enemy. We can disregard him. We can discount his strength, or we can blame him for everything. We can overestimate him. We can obsess and seek Satan and his demons under every single rock. Both of those are extremes, and both of those are errors. The answer is not in balance. The answer is what is biblical. What does Scripture say we should say about spiritual warfare? And so the first thing that I want us to see from this in verse 10 is that we are inadequate for the battle, but that the Lord is our strength. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, we are called to fight, but we haven't the strength to fight alone. Now, if we've been saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so we have power, the same power Paul tells us several chapters earlier that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. But we must not overestimate our ability to stand against our enemy alone and in our own strength. Now, it's interesting that this verb is actually passive. This idea of being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might be better translated to be strengthened. But because there is a call to action, it's not just, I believe, Paul emphasizing passivity in us, but rather we need to seek the Lord's strength. As a matter of fact, there is a story, excuse me, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. While David is out in the wilderness, his people are raided by Amalekites. And they capture the women, the wives of David's men. They burn the city where David had been and his people had been taking refuge. And there is an interesting statement in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, in the last half of what I'm calling 6b, it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And I think that could be adequately applied to our passage this morning as well, that we need, yes, we need to be strengthened, but we need to also strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. Which begs the question, how? How do we do that? And so let me give you what I think are several steps or processes or things that we need to go through in order to be strengthened and to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And the first is this: know God. Know God. I didn't say know about God. That's not going to get you anywhere. You need to know God. You need to not just know about him, but know him in a saving way. You need to know the God who is creator, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous, the God who is just. You need to know that you stand and have stood before him as a convicted sinner with no hope other than Jesus Christ. You need to know that it is your faith in Christ and Christ alone that grants you repentance and forgiveness so that you can stand before this God and now no longer be his enemy, but be his son or his daughter. You need to know that God. The second thing you need to know is you need to know yourself. We need to know ourselves. We need to understand our strengths. We need to understand our weaknesses, because the enemy certainly does. And so we have to be aware of where we're likely to be attacked, right? So we need to know God. We need to know ourselves. And then we need to know what's available. Now, I could go through so many different passages in Scripture to talk about this, but I just want to read two from the Psalms. From Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, the men on our Saturday morning men's prayer prayed through this passage yesterday, because I thought it was just, not only was it poignant, but it connected with the sermon. The psalmist writes, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's who God is for you if you belong to him. Or a little later in the Psalter, from Psalm 68 and verses 1 through 5. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so shall the wicked perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to the God. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation." That is who God is for you if you belong to him. And so in this process of being strengthened or strengthening ourselves in the Lord, we need to know God, we need to know ourselves, we need to know what's available, but guess what? We have to rely on it. A couple of weeks ago in our Hope for Addiction meeting, we were talking about this concept of God as our fortress. But one of the things that we mentioned is that that does us no good if we do not run into that fortress for protection. We have to rely on him. We have to act upon what we know is true. We have to be dependent upon the Lord. We have to seek him and go to him. The great pastor of a couple of decades ago, Dr. James Boyce from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, put it this way: "The victories of the Christian life are to be won by a relentless, lifelong struggle against evil. And even then, they are realized," listen to what Boyce says, "only to the extent we avail ourselves of the strength and protection that only God supplies." So, we need to recognize our own inadequacy for the battle, but then to seek the Lord who is our strength. Second point, ultimately I want you to see out of this that our real enemy is not what we see, but what is unseen. Now, that's horrible grammar. I realized after I wrote it. So what it should be, what it should read, is that our real enemy is not what we see, but what we don't see. Our real enemy is not what is seen, but what is unseen. It was just poor parallelism. My bad, okay? But I wanted to correct that just so that Dan didn't go home and say, this boy's just a country bumpkin, you know. So I am, but that's the way it is. Anyway, our real enemy, what Paul is saying here in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he's not actually saying we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, how can you say that, Dan? He just said that. What he's saying is, compared to what who our ultimate enemy is, our wrestling against flesh and blood is really insignificant. Do we have people opposing us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there real seen opposition in this world? Oh, of course there is. But compared to what is really going on, that's nothing. That's insignificant. Instead, what he does is he lists for us who our true enemy is. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil. Now, I have to tell you, many of us are just, you know, we're inquisitive people, and we can tend to speculate. Who are these beings that are being described here? Who are the rulers? Who are the authorities? Who are the cosmic powers? Who are the spiritual forces? Here's what I have seen in my study so far. Commentators can say that Paul is actually giving us a rank of demons from highest to lowest, and then the next commentator will say, no, it's from lowest to highest. You know what? I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think this is more like what we would call a military briefing. When I was in the Navy, one of our operations was in the Persian Gulf. We were in the Persian Gulf during the Iran-Iraq War. That was so long ago, many of you may not remember that. That's when we were rooting for Saddam. Okay, that's how long ago that was, right? Because the Ayatollah was the enemy of America at that time. And so we would get intelligence reports in on the ship, and I was one of the individuals who would do those briefings for the officers. When we were in the shipyard getting our ship refurbished, this was after President Reagan had taken over, we invaded Grenada. Excellent tactical move. We need to have our military morale increased. Let's invade Grenada because we can win that one, right? And so we went down there. If you remember what was going on, we were rescuing medical students from Cuban forces who had gone in, and I was giving daily updates to our officers and to our staff about what was happening down there, and those updates included assets and actions and tactics and recent reports. I think that's what's going on here. I think what we're having here is a military briefing, and the first thing that Paul is telling us is who is the enemy. The enemy are these rulers, these authorities, these powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I'm going to get to what each of those are, but you know, I think we're skipping the important word that's repeated five times in verse 11 and 12, and that's the word against. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, just lists all four of them and says they're against. He says, look all the way back up at verse 11, we need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces. You think that's significant? These are our enemies. These are the ones who are arrayed against us to wound us, to distract us, to destroy us, to devour us. Now, who are they? Well, I'll put rulers and authorities together. What I got out of that is, first of all, notice they're plural. And they have to be plural because they're not omnipresent. God is everywhere. Satan is not. Okay? But he doesn't have to be. Because his minions, his lackeys, his demons are a multitude. And they are organized. Do you know that Satan is called in two different places in Scripture? In one place he's called the ruler of this world, and in another place he's called the god of this world, little g. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. Paul calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which means that he exercises tremendous influence on people and cultures and institutions. When we see what's happening in our nation, this is not accidental. When we see what's happening around the world, when we see what's happening in the darkness in Spain that Dan talked to, that is not accidental. That is organized, great power, cunning evil, arrayed in an organized fashion against the kingdom of God. The second group, these powers over this present darkness, Dan mentioned the darkness of Spain. I think Satan and his soldiers work best undercover in darkness. John chapter 3, we all know John 3:16, but if we were to read down just a couple of verses in verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." See, Satan, our enemy, will take advantage of spiritual ignorance. His wickedness, his falsehood, his lies are what work best in the light. They avoid the light. They flee the light. Darkness is a beautiful metaphor for exactly these things. Those things that would be opposed to God, that would blanket the world with blindness and falsehood, that would lead them to destruction. The last group, these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, these are real spiritual beings. This is not Aesop's fables. This is not Mother Goose. This is the real thing, real substance. We may not be able to see them, but they are not limited by physical restrictions. They are contemptible, they are skilled, and they are bent on our destruction. Now, verse 11, and we're going to get to 11 and 13 here in just a second, but verse 11 made a statement. It said that we needed to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so as I was looking at this, I began to think and just list, what are the devil's schemes? Just some of them. How about this? He doesn't fight fair. He's unfair and he's unpredictable. He may attack either by open assault or by sneak attack. He picks off the weak, but he will also target the strong and the most influential. He draws us into sin, then he condemns us for it. And he works both through murder and mixture. Now, what do I mean by that? He would love to do nothing more than to destroy God's people, murder. But one of the most effective ways that he works is by taking a little bit of truth, mixing it with a whole lot of error, making it sound good, and that'll work just fine, thank you. We need to know those schemes. You know, I'm going to be preaching here for probably about a total of about 35 minutes on this passage. Okay? There was a guy named William Gurnall who wrote a book that was 1,400 pages of like 8-point font, double columned on this book called The Christian in Complete Armor or something. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. These guys knew what was real. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 26 messages on these 10 verses. Okay? I mean, we're not going to spend that long on it, but we need to understand the importance of what we're facing. This is real stuff. And I'm not trying to freak us out, you know, with, like I said, a bunch of looking for a demon under every rock. We just need to recognize that there's a real war going on and you're already in it. Third point. To stand firm in the battle, Paul tells us twice we need to take up the whole armor of God. We need protection to fight this battle, and God is the one who has provided it. And this is not a one-time event. We need to see this as a continual necessity to be equipped by God for the fight. We have to fight against both passivity and independence. By passivity, I mean our fight against Satan cannot be let go and let God. Okay, if that were true, none of this needed to be written to us. He would have said that. But we also have to fight against independence. I got this, because we don't and can't. The proper attitude, although it's not a spiritual warfare text, I think is found in Colossians 1, verse 29, where Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." I think that's what we're talking about. We better work, but in his strength, as we're facing the enemy's attack. This is how we are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, by putting on the whole armor of God. I'm not going to break down the armor. We're actually going to go through this piece by piece. Once I start coming back, once I start preaching again on September 30th, because I think it's that important. But I think the idea of emphasizing twice the whole armor of God emphasizes both the danger and the seriousness of the threat against us. We can't be partially protected. We've got to be fully protected. And it's the armor of God. We are to be identified with God. We are to be identified with his purposes. And what are we supposed to do once we're in this? We're supposed to stand. He says that a whole lot. That you may take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, and then stand therefore, and back in verse 11, to be able to stand. I think we're supposed to stand. What does that mean? It means not to let him gain a foothold or exert his influence over any area of our life. It means to brace, to lean into, to repel his attacks, and to prevail in God's strength. Those of you who are history buffs know how many wars have been won, how many battles have been won simply by maintaining ground. Gettysburg, the Battle of the Bulge. Just by holding on to ground, the battle can be won. And he says that he wants us to be able to do this, to withstand in the evil day. What evil day? I think that means both this current age and in those difficult times of intense danger and temptation and persecution and oppression that each of us as Christians are likely to face. You know, guys, it is no coincidence that Paul puts in this section on the armor of God and spiritual warfare right on the heels of this lengthy section that we call his household code, where we talk about marriage and how wives are supposed to treat their husbands, and husbands are supposed to treat their wives, and children and parents are supposed to deal with each other, and masters and servants, or in our day and age, employers and employees are supposed to deal with each other, because the battlefront is everyday life. It's not just in Spain. It's not just in India. It's in your kitchen. It's in the way you treat your wife or your husband. It's in the relationship you have in the church and outside of the church. We need to be prepared, because every aspect of life is part of the battlefront that we are engaging our enemy. And so as we move into the conclusion this morning, I just want to mention 2 points. And this first one you're probably going to hear multiple times during this series as we wrap up and we go through the spiritual armor, and that is this. This spiritual battle can only be won in Christ. Now, as I said, on September 30th, when I come back, we're going to begin to cover the spiritual armor. You notice I didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about that. I was always taught that Paul's writing this while he's in prison. He's probably looking at the Roman guard next to him. He's seeing how he's all dressed. And he's using that kind of as the metaphor, right? As I studied this week, I don't think so. You know what I think's going on? I think Paul knew his Bible. I think Paul was thinking about the Old Testament. I think Paul was thinking about Isaiah. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of passages with me. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 11? Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 through 5. We read this account almost every Advent. Almost every Advent. Okay? It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge, not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Who's this passage about? It's about Jesus. Here we see this idea of righteousness, he being clothed in righteousness, applying to Messiah. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And we'll look just at the last half of verse 15 through verse 17. This is speaking now not of Messiah, but of God himself. And it says, "The Lord saw it, it displeased him, there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Who's doing this? God. Do you guys see what's happening? The Lord of hosts is a warrior. This is God's armor. This is Messiah's armor. It is now being provided to us so that we might engage in the battle. You might even say we are to put on Christ for the battle. You remember how Dan in Sunday school and even here in the missions moment pointed about the fact that one of the most needful things in Spain was to go into the Old Testament and show it how it points to Jesus? I couldn't help but think of Saul offering David his armor. Now that wasn't what David needed. David's strength was in the Lord and that overwhelmed him. But we have a king who offers us his armor. Christ himself clothing us for the battle. That's what I think Paul's pointing to. And that will be a point we will come back to multiple times as we go through piece by piece the armor. But the second thing that I want us to finish with today is this, that there is actually no conflict, there's no inconsistency between effort and reliance. As I think it was Dallas Willard who said, "Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning." There's a difference, okay? And so when Paul is calling for us to take action, that does not mean that we are to take action and not rely on God. Those are consistent. We act, but we act in reliance upon God. As I've said several times, spiritual warfare is not, cannot be let go and let God. We have to fight in the Lord's strength, but we are called to put on the armor. We are called to use the weapons. We are called to stand. We must rely upon the Lord, but we must fight in reliance. The line that Gary Oldham was used in that movie, The Darkest Hour, the Chinese proverb about you can't negotiate with a tiger with your head in its mouth. That may have been fictional, but what Churchill said to the people shortly after Dunkirk is historical. He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toils, tear, and sweat. We have an ordeal before us of the most grievous kind. You ask what is our aim? It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory however long, however hard the road may be. That victory came on June 6, 1944. You may be saying, no, you've got your history wrong. No, I don't. That was D-Day. And essentially, the war was over once we got a foothold in Europe. There was another 10 months of fierce fighting before VE Day, but the war was done. Likewise for us, we have a D-Day, and that is a cross and an empty grave, because victory was assured. That doesn't mean ultimate victory will be easy. Hardship and persecution and suffering await us because our enemy is wounded and is lashing out with every last ounce of strength before his ultimate demise. But in the meantime, between D-Day and VE Day, we are called to fight hard in his strength. Wesley, Charles, put it beautifully in a hymn he wrote called Soldiers of Christ Arise, which is sung to the hymn that we're more familiar with, the tune Crown Him with Many Crowns. And he says, Soldiers of Christ arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you with the fight the panoply of God. From strength to strength go on and wrestle, fight, and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. And they just don't write them like that anymore. Guys, this wasn't to freak you out. That wasn't to make you go watch some horror movie. This is just reality. We're in a battle. We need to know it. We need to stand. And it's better if we stand together. Amen.